want to make sure everybody has a syllabus. If you don't have a syllabus, we have Sam to help us out. So, is there anybody that needs a syllabus? Numero uno, primary. All right. We're going to be on page 2 of the syllabus once we get started. I have not done this series in this fashion, so I'm sort of have to feel my way along time-wise. So this is actually session 2, which has to do with Peter and the house of Cornelius. But before we do that, we want to try to finish the summary from last night, which you see on the overhead as scriptural facts from Acts 1 through 12, sort of a summary of what we did last night. And we will commence to begin to start with that as hurriedly as we can so that we can get to session 2, Peter and the house of Cornelius. Let's ask God's blessing on our fellowship. Our Father, our desire is for every person in this room to know the maximal teaching that the Holy Spirit has for each one. This requires concentration, requires our being in fellowship, so that the great teacher, the comforter, the very Spirit of God, which indwells every believer in this room, will have maximal access to our spirit, to our soul, to our mind, to everything that's unseen yet real in our hearts. This is our request, our ask for this moment. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are on page 2 of your silly bus, and at the top, you will note 6 scriptural facts. If you don't have the 6, there should be 6 numbers on the page. And we will try to work our way through this as rapidly as I possibly can. I enjoy questions, and I understand last night there was some problem with the mic. I have come 600 miles so that you could hear me. If you cannot hear me, give me a Baptist salute. That means you raise your hand, but you don't wave it. If you wave it, all the members of this church will have a heart attack. So just raise your hand if you can't hear, and you know, give me something like ear signal or something, and we'll do whatever is necessary to correct it. Point 1 of the 6 scriptural facts relative to what we did last night, that is the 3 issues that were necessary for the church to fulfill the words of Jesus to him in his postgraduate 40-day course for his apostles, that they would be witnesses to him both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Okay? So point 1, what we're saying is Acts 1 through 12 demonstrates the myopicness or the myopic Jewishness of the early church in Jerusalem. Even when they were coerced or forced to abandon their homes and scatter throughout the land of Palestine, they even went to Cyprus, they took the gospel ministry to Jews only. And this becomes the norm and the pattern of what Peter and the 12 and their narrow vision, it was their norm for their evangelism. And so those chapters illustrate that. If you miss that, you've missed one of the key things that Luke wanted you to get. Okay? Point two. Peter and the 11 perceived the church as a gohal. Now, gohal is simply a Jewish term that was applied to the scattered Jews in the Roman Empire. In other words, they only had one temple in Jerusalem. They were not allowed to build temples all over the Roman Empire. So they began the synagogue meeting, to come together in a synagogue, which was in Hebrew a gohal. So we say, Peter and the 11 perceived the church as a gohal, an assembly of Jewish believers, not as the body of Christ, in which there are no ethnic distinctions. So when the Old Testament was translated into Greek 250 years before Jesus came on the scene, you have the version of the 70s. The tradition is that 70 elders down in Alexandria translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, and it becomes known as the LXX, or the version of the 70. And in that Greek translation, they take the word gohal and they make it ecclesia, from which we get our word, the church, get our terminology, ecclesiastics. I'm a member of the ecclesia. That means we're very special. And we're very superior to everybody that sits in the pew. Well, it means that to some people. It doesn't mean that in the Bible. I am what I am. By the grace of God. And by the giftedness that I didn't deserve, that I'm not worthy of. It's His choice for me. And I'm very, very humbled by it. And I love it. I can't tell you how much I enjoy being with you and knowing your orientation to the body of Christ, how accurate it is, and how precious it is, and how protected we must be of it. But they had a very narrow. It isn't until the Apostle Paul comes along, and it is through the Apostle Paul that you're going to correct this myopia. So our next point, again, we're working through, oh, it's right, I'm supposed to push the button. Two events correct this myopia. First, God demands that Peter bring the gospel to the house of Cornelius, chapter 10, which is to be the subject matter of this session as soon as I can get to it. Okay? Now, would you write a date down after that? A.D. 39. Or you could put circa, C.A., about A.D. 39. Okay? In other words, if Jesus is resurrected in A.D. 30, it took 9 years to get the gospel beyond these people, and it'll take Paul to be the guy to do it. Second, 10 years after that, right after this, A.D. 49, it isn't until A.D. 49 that you have the Council of Jerusalem. And both Peter and Paul give their testimony as to the nature of the body of Christ, that there is no Jew nor Gentile, no bond, no free. There are no ethnic, no sexual, no intellectual boundaries on this unique time in history, the age of the church. It is totally new. And it isn't until A.D. 49 that the confrontation comes in Jerusalem, at the Council of Jerusalem, to try to settle the problem. So what we say, and by the way, the nature of this series is I'm trying to communicate highlights in Acts that are not apparent. If somebody doesn't confront you with this, I'm not sure you'll pick up on it just by simply reading the book of Acts. Okay? So Acts 12, verses 1 through 12, demonstrates the kingdom hope of the early church, that is, the Jewish perspective. And it looks like something like this. The emphasis of their teaching would be a kingdom concern and hope. So that the word church, the ecclesia, is only used three times in the Textus Receptus, from which your King James is translated and your New King James, and only two times in the critical text. The critical text is best manifest in some of the modern translations. They don't take an eclectic approach to Greek texts. They stick with what's called the critical text. So you have then in your English translations, you have this differentiations. That's why I always ask people what kind of Bible you're carrying, because your text might not read the same as mine. I'm chasing a rabbit there, but here's the critical thing that I'm trying to show you is that in all of those chapters, the word church is minimally used. Okay? So the leaders at that time are Peter and the 11, and the emphasis of the message are forgiveness of sins through Messiah's death and resurrection. Everybody with me? Okay. That's very important. The emphasis of the messages is forgiveness of sins. Now that will also be the emphasis of Paul's messages to the Gentiles. Got it? He didn't come in and teach them the doctrine of election. I went to a church in Colorado Springs. No, it was in Denver recently, where we had some granddaughters in a Christian school that's Reformed theology. And in the pew, they had their Reformed theology perception of the church. And the emphasis on the message, if you're honest, was I don't know if I can tell you whether you're saved or not, because I don't know if you're elect. Really? You'll never find that emphasis in the Bible. I don't care what portion you turn. It starts with the forgiveness of sins. Do you dig it? What was their primary interest? Are your sins forgiven? And commensurate with that, or compatible with that, has to be the good news. It's all taken care of by Almighty God, who's more interested in the forgiveness of sins than human beings are. In fact, we got our delight normally in sinning. And His delight is in, I want to have fellowship with my created being, human being. And to have that, it has to be on a righteous basis. And that's what I've provided in the good news, which we translate gospel. Okay. I'm hurrying. I'm trying to get to what I'm supposed to be doing this hour. But I'm giving you things on Acts that I feel are critical as you read the book. Fifth point. Acts 13 through 20. Now our emphasis shifts from Peter and the 11 to Paul and Barnabas for a while, and then Paul's missionary journey and everything about Paul. The last half of the book of Acts concerns itself with the church hope via the special revelation to Paul. So we diagram this way. This is going to come up again, I think, in our series, if I get to it accurately, or eventually. Now the church is used 16 times. And the emphasis is on Paul and his team. And the emphasis of the message is still the same, the forgiveness of sins via Messiah's death and resurrection. Does that tell us maybe what our emphasis should be? That's one lesson we could learn from it, isn't it? Okay. The message is the same as Acts 1 through 12. Literal kingdom messages then always relate to the future. So, in Acts 1, his disciples keep on asking him, will you restore unto us the kingdom at this time? And Jesus said, that's really, don't be concerned about that now. That's in the hands of the Father. It doesn't mean you're not supposed to know about the kingdom, but it isn't to be your major concern now. By the way, have you been in a church where they emphasize the kingdom? You should raise a question mark right away if that's the emphasis. It's not the emphasis of the Pauline epistles. So Paul has to then explain and help us with this down the line. Point six, the church began at Pentecost. Acts not only records its expansion from Jerusalem to Rome, it also records its birth, infancy, and maturation. And thus endeth the summary of last night's session. And now we turn to page 3 of your silly bus. These are observations on divine intervention with Peter and the house of Cornelius. Acts chapter 10. Verse 1 all the way through 11:18. Now I really have a problem because I have to rehearse. So I want you to open your Bible to review that before we do anything more on this page. You dig it? So take your Bible and we're going to do a walkthrough of this entire passage. Acts chapter 10. Maybe I should have had you read this last night, but we're going to do it together because we want to set the stage for our readout on page 3. May I say by introduction, no other event in Acts is given as much attention, that is, as much space, that is, as many words to any event as to this event. That means, minimally, that the Holy Spirit really wanted us to know what the heck was going on relative to getting the gospel to the Gentiles. That's minimally what it means. So do we know, have we considered this? Well, we're going to consider it. So here we go. Longest information passage in the book of Acts. About one event. There was a certain man in Caesarea. Now this is Caesarea on the coast, not Caesarea Philippi, which is way up in northern Israel, even today. This was the headquarters of the Roman garrison and the Roman governor of Israel at the time of Jesus. And there was a certain man called Cornelius, a centurion. He was a military guy. He was an army officer in charge of 100 troops, or maybe 600. So he was no PFC, private first class, like most of us were when we went in the military. This guy, by the way, there are 5 centurions mentioned in the New Testament, and they're all positive. Paul was chained to one on a boat, taking him from Caesarea to Rome to go to jail. Now, can you imagine being chained to the Apostle Paul? What that meant, Eric? This brilliant Jewish guy who got saved, had his whole life turned around. Every time a centurion is mentioned in the New Testament, he's positive, or he becomes positive to the Word of God. I find that terribly fascinating, because if you're a military guy, you get chipped all over. It was the same then as it is now. You don't know where you're going to be, you know, 2 months from now. It was one of the ways that God evangelized even the centurion guard, the 100 soldiers in Rome that protected the emperor. They get saved. I just find this terribly fascinating. I already mentioned the fact that there were 16 nations at the Passover. Enough immediately got saved in the book of Acts to evangelize the whole Roman Empire. And by the way, they hung around. They were there for the Passover, which normally came in about the middle of April, our time. But they stayed for a month for the Feast of Pentecost. So those 3,000 that got saved, they're hanging around for a while in Rome, or in Jerusalem. So they got taught by the apostles about the essence of Christianity. See how I chase these rabbits? I'm talking about, got to get through this passage. Let's go. Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, 600 to 1,000, would be the word cohort. Does anybody have a Bible that translates the word regiment, the last word of the verse, what, cohort? You do? What translation is that? I'm sorry. New American. New American. I have hearing aids, and they work, and sometimes they don't. Sorry about that. Now listen to this guy. He was a devout man and one who feared God with all his household. And one of the manifestations of this was he gave alms generously to the people and he prayed to God always. wasn't saved. He's unsaved. Be careful what you say about unsaved people. It might not be scriptural. This guy was unsaved. And it doesn't say he prayed to the God that he thought was God. It said he prayed to God. What influences in his life caused it? I have no idea. But this dude was, what it's saying was, he was sincerely identified with the God that we worship to the limitations that were upon him as an unsaved person. But he actually prayed to God. When you were unsaved, did you pray to God? I was trained as a child to pray to God every night. I knelt down by my bed. So he prayed to God always. And about the ninth hour, that would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon, of the day he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid. By the way, until the New Testament was complete, you had angelic influences at all time. And who to say we don't have them now? I really believe we do, but they record them in Scripture, these angelic observations. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" to the angel. And so he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial for God, or before God. Now send men to Joppa," another coastal town, a little bit south of Caesarea. "Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. And he's lodged with Simon, who's a tanner." Now that meant Simon, the tanner, was a pig skinner. Doesn't tell you that here, but he had to be involved in the leather trade. Just an interesting sidelight. "Send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodged with Simon, a tanner, a leather worker, whose house is by the sea." If you go there, there's a house there designated now that says that's the house. I don't know if that's for real or not, but the sign on the door says it. "He will tell you things you must do." This is a clause that's like a mathematical clause. It's used prolifically in the New Testament. Things you like when the jailer asks, "What must I do to be saved?" This is the little word that's used. It's by the very nature of the scenario that something has to be done. Okay? He will tell you what you must do. "And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually." Oh, now we got another guy that's a soldier, that from Cornelius' point of view and from God's point of view was also interested in. Who is this deity that created us? "So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa." Now that's about 30 miles away. It's a one-day trip. "The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near to the city, Peter went up to the housetop to pray in the sixth hour." That's lunchtime. And when he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. This is the word ecstasis, a vision. And he saw in this vision, verse 11, heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound on the four corners descended to him and let down to the earth. And in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air, pigs, bacon, ham, all the goodies that Southerners have learned how to make better than anybody in the United States. And a voice came to him and says, Peter, it's lunchtime. Arise and eat. Verse 14. But Peter says, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. The word common is koinon, from which we get our word koine Greek, common Greek. He did this on the basis of Old Testament restrictions, dietary restrictions that were incorporated in the law given to Moses at Mount Sinai. And what Peter essentially is saying, Lord, I'm a conscientious Jew, and I follow the law. Now, the law by that time had been perverted and been applied in broader, and it had become perverted in the sense that it had broader terms, more restrictions than even what was included in the Mosaic economy. But nevertheless, what Peter essentially is saying is, I have followed the Mosaic economy way of life, which includes my diet. And I've been very careful about it. So whoever's the vision is, this angel, etc., Peter is in conflict with what he's acted in. Oh, I love it. I love it, this story. And a voice spoke to him a second time, verse 15. What God has cleansed, thou must not call koine, common. This was done three times, and the object was taken up to heaven again. And what the angel is teaching Peter is that the dietary laws of Leviticus 11 have ceased. Eating kosher is okay, but don't let it obstruct your vision of the gospel. Because all of this is leading Peter to change his mind, to go to the house of a Gentile military officer who was hated by all Jews. Now, while Peter wondered, oh, I love it. It means he was downright perplexed within himself what this vision which he had seen meant. Behold, the men who had been sent for Cornelius had made inquiry of Simon's house, and they stood at the gate, ringing the doorbell. And they called, verse 18, and asked Simon, whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, as he lodged here. And while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit, capital S, said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Do you dig it? The very time he's thinking about this, the doorbell rings. And outside the doorbell is this delegation from this Gentile military officer. Isn't that amazing? And he's got this all in his mind. He's thinking about this. So he says, "Arise and go down and don't doubt." What's going on? Then Peter went down, verse 21, to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Yes, I am he whom you ask." Now, young people, notice that use of grammar, proper use of who, whom, and so on. I love it. Asked it, "For what reason did you come here?" And they said, Cornelius said, by the way, he hasn't invited them in yet. Cornelius the centurion, a just man from their point of view, one who fears God and has a good reputation among the nation of Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house to hear words from you. Now, this is contrary to the Judaism of that day. You didn't go into a Gentile's house. That's how perverted the law had become. So Peter violates that. Then he invited them in. See, the door isn't open. It's like, come on in. Till that happened. And on the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and he called together all his relatives and all his friends, and his whole household, all the servants and everybody. This is what a pastor would delight in. Here is this guy who respects what he knows about God, and he wants everybody in his household to hear what this apostle is going to say. Okay. So the following day, they entered 24, Caesarea, and Cornelius was waiting for them, verse 25. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, fell down at his feet, and worshipped him. And Peter, lifting up him up, said, "Stand up, I am also a man. I'm just like you. I'm a human being." And he talked with him. He went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with one or to go to another nation or another ethnic group. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Oh, major step in the mental process of Peter. Major, major step. And it took time. And guess who was patient waiting for him to come to this divine view? No other than our Lord Jesus Christ, who was Peter's Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord was seeking to open Peter's eyes to the reality that the gospel is not myopic or meant for one ethnicity. It's universal. Don't call any man common or unclean. Jewish people have no corner on God and never did. Remember the image of Stephen's address? Can you build a house that shuts up God in the house. Heaven is his throne, and earth is his footstool. What size house is going to house the person of deity who has heaven as his throne and earth as his footstool? Isn't that a nice, what do you call that, an allusion or an illustration? Verse 29, therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked them, for what reason have you sent for me? So Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and in the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man, now he identifies the angel as a man. And usually when angels appeared, they appeared as human beings. I wonder if any of us have been confronted this way. I don't know. I don't know. It's possible. I'm not a charismatic, by the way. Don't misassociate that. And he said, verse 31, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard. Your alms are remembered at the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. And when he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have come well. You have done well to come. Now therefore, we are all present before God to hear what the things commanded you by God. Then Peter opened his mouth, verse 34, and said, in truth I perceive what God shows, no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness as he defines it, is accepted by him, or is acceptable. Verse 36, the word which God sent the children of Israel preached through peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, you know, emphatic you, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began in Galilee and after baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Now remember, Cornelius and all his house is hearing this. And we are witnesses of these things, which, verse 39, which he did both in the land of Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree, him, God, raised up on the third day and showed him openly. He died, and he was made alive on the third day, part of the gospel. Verse 41, he showed him openly, but not to all people, but to witnesses chosen, is our word elect, before God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to all the people and to testify that it is he who is ordained by God to judge, to be judge of the living and the dead. Verse 43. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Boom! Peter very rudely gets interrupted by the Holy Spirit. Maybe he would have screwed up the gospel if he kept talking. I have said enough. You've said enough. Did you notice? Look at the next. While he was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. Oh, what a moment that had must have been. Wouldn't you like to have been there? The Holy Spirit fell upon all who, and those of the circumcision, that's the ones that were with Peter, all these Jewish Christians from Jerusalem were with Peter, and all those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. Their minds were blown away. As many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured upon the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak in tongues, that is, foreign languages that they didn't necessarily know, and magnify God. And Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid article the water that these should be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And they asked him to stay a few days. Now, chapter 11, the word gets back to Jerusalem, and they say, "Peter went to the house of a Gentile?" I mean, they're disturbed, particularly the Pharisees, who were saved. And so Peter has to go back to his home church in Jerusalem and defend. And that's what the next chapter talks about in the 11 verses. He goes over the whole scenario. You're very attentive, and I appreciate it. So I want to try to move on in the moments that I have left relative to observations on this scenario that we have just read. So we're back now to our notes. Highlights in Acts Session 2. And we're dealing with observations of divine intervention with Peter and the house of Cornelius. Okay, point one. The importance of this scenario is manifest in the amount of space. By the way, there are some blanks there that it's a gimmick to get you involved with the notes. So, fill in the blank. The importance of this scenario is manifest by the amount of space devoted to it. 66 verses, that includes the one in chapter 11, record the details and ripple effect among Jewish believers. Now, I raise a question here that I want to try to answer. Why did the Holy Spirit so lead Luke to give such a detailed account? And the answer is, because the reality of a Gentile conversion, apart from, that is, without any identity with Judaism, was shattering to all the Jewish Christians. It just shook them up. That Peter would even go into a house of a Gentile was an absolute disgrace to an, listen to what I'm saying now, to an Orthodox Jewish Christian. Tunnel vision. Despite God so loved the world of humanity that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will never perish, but have everlasting life. That tunnel vision had to be corrected. And much of the book of Acts is how it got corrected. I find this terribly helpful and informative, because the same thing could happen to us. We could get tunnel vision. God help us not to let that happen. All right. Even the 12 had to have their mentality and their emphasis straightened out. Point two. Note, this is another illustration of God directly intervening in the course of history in order to clarify His will. The 12 and the Jewish Christians were to know, accept, and propagate that the gospel was provided for all, both Jews and Greeks. Moreover, point three, Jewish culture was not to be a standard for Gentile believers. There are no cultural distinctions in the body of Christ. It doesn't matter if you're Russian, if you're African, if you're Chinese, if you're Oriental, if you're Japanese, if you're Greek, if you're, you know, I'm on my mother's side, Czech. I'm Czechoslovakian. I went to Czechoslovakia to try to find my ancestors' origin. Influenced by "It's Domus Sput, time to go to bed. Czechai, wait. I had an aunt that she could hardly speak English. And why am I chasing that rabbit? Oh, doesn't matter where you come from. Doesn't matter what's up in here. The mind, the soul, the intellect is all encompassed in the word heart in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Are you listening? With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. The deepest resources of your mind and soul and intellect is your heart. And it isn't this little thing that beats or is supposed to beat regularly. Mine is beating irregularly. See, I get, it's the Holy Spirit or the devil that makes me go off on these tangents. I'm not sure. It's with the heart. Yeah. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding, but all acknowledge Him in all your ways, and He will direct your paths. That's an Old Testament proverb, chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. But in the Old Testament, it says the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. And who can know it? So God says, I'll take care of that. I'll give you a new heart. And it comes with this baby thing. This thing called a babe in Christ has a new heart, and it's never going to rebel against God. So if you're a Christian, you have a new heart, but you also have the old one. So you get into these conflicts. Is it the new heart that's causing me to think this way, or the old heart? And that's going to stay until we get a new body. Oh, the magnificence of the theocratic plan for we who are Christians. Folks, it gets better as you walk with the Lord
and trust His Word. It gets better. I'm talking age-wise. I know I don't look any older than whatever figure you want to choose, 75. It gets better. There are no cultural distinctions. There are no sexual distinctions. There are no ethnic distinctions. We're all one in the body of Christ. And the way we celebrate that is around the Lord's table, which we're going to do on Monday. We don't need some high muckety-muck archbishop blessing that cup. We don't need that. It shows our commonality. It's a way of remembering Him and what He did for us. Which is to say, we could forget. And He says, I'm not going to let you forget that I died for you and I shed my blood for you. And you're going to do it around that cup. And that's what makes us one in Christ. And all the giftedness in the body is forgotten in front of that table. We are one body in Christ. Oh, that's a rabbit. Okay. I have to hurry. Peter's experience with the household of Cornelius occurred in 39, 10 years after. 10 years later, A.D. 49, the issue was debated at the Council of Jerusalem, with Peter reminding them all about his experience with Cornelius. I got 2 minutes. 3 minutes. 2 minutes. Council of Jerusalem summarized, Gentile Christians do not need to be circumcised or Jewicized to be saved. And if we had time, we would turn to that, but we don't. Final point. The problem of adding prescriptions to the gospel message still exists today. Not in the form of Jewish-Gentile issues, rather in the brand of Christianity to which one adheres. For example, in the Church of Christ, there are 3 denominations in the Church of Christ. In order to get saved, you have to be water baptized. So the order of salvation is you believe, you're regenerated, and you get water baptized. Well, what happens in that denominational viewpoint? If you backslide, from their point of view, you lose your salvation. Okay, I backslid. Now I want to get back in fellowship. So I get back in fellowship, and I do what they asked me to do. And I said, do I have to be water baptized again? Because after all, I lost it, and the water baptism is part of it. And they say, no. Whoever adds prescriptions to the gospel always gets confused somewhere along the line doctrinally. It's inevitable. So what the Bible teaches is if you're a Christian, you get out of fellowship, you get back in fellowship by recognizing that you violated God's righteous standard for your life, and I'm guilty. And I need forgiveness. And the passage in John says, if we confess our sins, that is, we agree with God about our sins, He forgives us of the sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness, the ones we don't even know about that we did. Isn't that nice? Okay. Depending on the brand of Christianity, you get into all kind of conflict. So we got to keep your nose, I have to keep my nose in the book, because this is the thing that straightens us out eventually, if we adhere to it. Thank you for your attention. My time is up. It's 10:30, and are you up at 11 or 11 o'clock? Okay, we're dismissed. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll dismiss. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity and the joy of mutual fellowship in your word. I pray maximal blessing in Christ's name on everyone in this room. In his name we pray. Amen. So 11 o'clock, we have a second session.